Heavenly Father, we need your word. We are often weary and worn out from the daily pressures and struggles of life, not to mention the fight against our own flesh. We need to hear from you this morning. We're desperate for the guiding truth of Scripture and the words of eternal life, which you breathed out for our teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Open our eyes to your word for us this morning, that your saints would be complete and equipped for every good work. Lord, open blind eyes that the lost among us would be saved by repentance and faith in Jesus. Help us all to see you with clearer eyes and deeper affections today. Amen. Well, kids, I want you to listen up. I've got a special poem just for you. And if you're helped by this, you can thank one of our members, whose name starts with a K and rhymes with Benedy. But I'm going to read the whole poem. It's long, so I want you to stick with me. I think you'll be able to because it's pretty engaging. Okay, are you ready? There was an old lady who swallowed a fly. I don't know why she swallowed a fly. Perhaps she'll die. There was an old lady who swallowed a spider that wriggled and wiggled and tiggled inside her. She swallowed the spider to catch the fly. I don't know why she swallowed a fly. Perhaps she'll die. There was an old lady who swallowed a bird. How absurd to swallow a bird. She swallowed the bird to catch the spider. She swallowed the spider to catch the fly. I don't know why she swallowed a fly. Perhaps she'll die. There was an old lady who swallowed a cat. Fancy that, to swallow a cat. She swallowed the cat to catch the bird. She swallowed the bird to catch the spider. She swallowed the spider to catch the fly. I don't know why she swallowed a fly. Perhaps she'll die. There was an old lady that swallowed a dog. What a hog to swallow a dog. She swallowed the dog to catch the cat. She swallowed the cat to catch the bird. She swallowed the bird to catch the spider. She swallowed the spider to catch the fly. I don't know why she swallowed a fly. Perhaps she'll die. There was an old lady who swallowed a cow. I don't know how she swallowed a cow. She swallowed the cow to catch the dog. She swallowed the dog to catch the cat. She swallowed the cat to catch the bird. She swallowed the bird to catch the spider. She swallowed the spider to catch the fly. I don't know why she swallowed a fly. Perhaps she'll die. There was an old lady who swallowed a horse. She's dead, of course. What happened? What went wrong with the old lady in this poem? What was it that actually caused her to die? It was the horse, right? Wrong. The old lady in this poem got off track at the very beginning. Rather than coughing the fly out or drinking a bunch of water and letting her tummy do what it could do, she looked for a solution that exacerbated the problem. Just as soon as she got rid of the fly, she developed a newer, bigger, yuckier problem. This poem is a picture of what happens when we take our eyes off of God and look for our own solutions to life's biggest problems, which is exactly what happens in the text that we're looking at today. If you haven't been with us for the last few months in Genesis, you'll want to know that the background of our passage today seems to just be the same story over and over and over again. God created Adam and Eve. He gave them a command. They chose their own way and got kicked out of the garden paradise, but God promised to send a deliverer. Their kids started sinning bigly, and despite endless warnings and opportunities from God, they never got it quite right. They and all their descendants just kept looking to their own schemes to solve their problems and satisfy their souls, and they never found either. Things just kept getting worse and worse. So here's the point of our text today. God is faithful to provide for his promise. Now, again, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you're probably like, wasn't that the same main point the last several weeks in a row? Yes. That's actually the point. We're going to see that big idea in three movements of the text or three subpoints. So first, we're going to see the Lord knows what we need. Then we're going to look at the Lord knows where we get it. And finally, the Lord knows where we're going. So first, the Lord knows what we need. Well, as I already said, all of Adam and Eve's kids and grandkids just kept repeating history, striving, scheming, and sinning to get what they wanted, but never arriving at the destination. After Noah and the flood came the Tower of Babel, where God would scatter people across the globe. And you'd think that this fresh start might actually help. In Genesis 12, Abraham comes along. God makes him a big promise that he would give him tons of kids and land and possessions, that he would fill the earth with worshipers. Abraham had faith in God, but he did some really dumb stuff because he was afraid and doubted God's promise. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac was similar to his dad, where God reiterated his promise to Isaac, but Isaac repeated the family folly. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Esau was so dumb that he gave away his inheritance for a bowl of soup. Of all the meals to lose your inheritance over, a bowl of soup? Lentil soup, no less. And Jacob was the trickster who made it all happen. Jacob conned his brother out of his inheritance, put on a hairy costume, and tricked Isaac into giving him the family blessing. Somehow, in spite of all this, God promised to bless Jacob and multiply his offspring as the dust of the earth. We saw this a couple weeks ago, but I want to read it again. Listen to that blessing that he gives to Jacob in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. None of this is going to be on the screen today, by the way. So try to follow with me or follow along in your Bible. Genesis 28, 13 to 14. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But listen now, not just to the promised blessing itself, but actually to the way that God presents it to Jacob in the next verse. He says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What an incredible promise. Do you see God's character here? When Paul preached this text a couple weeks ago, he helpfully pointed out that God's character is the earnest money to his promise. This promise is a done deal. It's a safe bet because of the God behind it. But where is Jacob now in our text today? Well, last week we saw he was blinded by his own desires. Rather than trusting the God of promise, he trusted his own sight and ended up sinfully marrying not one but two women. Those marriages, separated by the span of 1 week, are off to a tremendous start. And that's where our text begins today. Jacob hates his first wife, Leah. That's problematic on multiple levels. His second wife, whom he loves, is barren. She can't get pregnant, which is also problematic, seeing as the promise that God made to Jacob involves a whole bunch of kids. The Lord knows what Jacob and Leah and Rachel need. And barrenness is not a new problem in Genesis so far. Every wife of every major figure in the story has been barren. And even though Jacob doesn't respond like his dad in praying for his barren wives, the Lord responds exactly as we've come to expect from a God this good, this patient, and this loving. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So the Lord looks upon this hated wife, the one whose husband had no regard for her. He looks on her with love and kindness, and he opens her womb. And what follows is a series of not one, but four children born to Jacob and Leah. As each of these children are born and named with names packed with meaning, Moses gives us a glimpse into Leah's heart. It seems like somebody might finally be getting it. Verse 32, And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. We'll skip one of the kids and we'll come back to him, but look at verse 35. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Child after child, Leah acknowledges the Lord's kindness to her and his role in keeping his promise. The Lord has looked on my affliction. The Lord has heard. This time I will praise the Lord. But if we look a little bit closer, we will notice something that we ourselves are often guilty of. And that is this: it's right theology wrongly applied. Leah demonstrates a divided heart. She's professing something true and beautiful, but then reveals almost immediately that it's not enough for her, that there is still disbelief. Look at her aspirations with the birth of each child. What is the source of hope? Verse 32, she's just said, the Lord has looked upon my affliction. But what does she want from that? Now my husband will love me. Verse 34, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Verse 35, this time I will praise the Lord. There's this aspiration. But Leah has here admitted that God hearing her is not enough for her if she does not have her husband's ear. She's admitted here that God looking on her and attaching himself to her is not enough if she does not have her husband's attachment. And she seems to admit that when she says, this time I will praise the Lord. That even though she has already attributed each of her children born to God's care for her, that she hasn't actually responded in right praise of God up to this point at all. Well, perhaps you've heard the phrase, all hat, no cattle, in reference to a person who wears a giant cowboy hat to look the part of a cowboy, but who is in fact not a cowboy at all. This is the reason that I don't wear a cowboy hat. In my most critical read of Leah, this is sort of how she comes across. Her great expressions of faith in God after each birth look like a great big cowboy hat, but her real hope lies in her husband. So maybe there's no cattle at all. And we can relate to this. Like, if you feel like I'm being too harsh, we can relate to this. She has very real heart-level needs. The desire for love and vindication and attachment and honor, those are not bad desires. The Lord knows her need. He sees her. He hears her. He loves her when no one else does. Isn't that enough? Shouldn't that satisfy? Leah's greatest problem is not actually the lack of love from her husband, though it is a problem. Her greatest problem is that she views the Lord not as the perfect lover of her soul, but as a means to an end. Don't get me wrong. The problems in this text are real and they are painful, and we still experience them today. They're not all the direct result of our own sin, but are sometimes due to someone else's sin, or more generally, the result of living in a broken world marred by sin. Abuse and mistreatment by a spouse is not the fault of the person on the receiving end of that. Barrenness is not the fault of the mother who can't conceive. Barrenness and infertility are extremely painful effects of the fall. Some of you know that pain so deeply. But the Lord knows your frame. He remembers your dust. He knows your need. Be comforted by Psalm 56:8, which says, you've kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God knows every tear you cry. So as we see with Leah, the Lord knows you. He looks on you. The Lord knows your affliction. He hears your cries. So if you're suffering like this, it's not just okay, but it's actually good to cry out to him in lament, as a desperate act of trust in the God who knows your need and loves and satisfies you better than any husband or children ever could. If the Lord knows our need, which he does, then we can trust him to provide exactly what we need. And that's our next point. The Lord knows where we get it. Moses now turns to Rachel, the beloved bride. She's flawless. She has two Fendi purses and a silver Lexus. And I hear her hair is insured for $10,000. But despite the fact that she has everything Leah wants, she's miserably sick with envy of her sister. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Once again, we see hope misplaced. Rachel, like Leah, knew the promise given by God to multiply Jacob's offspring. But here, rather than a desire for her husband's affection, like her sister, she has that. Rachel sees and envies her sister's fruitful womb, so much so that she feels as though she could die. Her concern is not completely unwarranted. In the ancient Near East, childbearing was essential for inheritance, survival, and blessing. To be infertile was thought to mean that one was under divine displeasure. We can be tempted to believe the same thing today, to equate worldly fruitfulness with God's blessing and suffering or lack with God's judgment. Rachel here, in our passage, she has the opportunity to repent of this envy and run to God and lament over her circumstances. The Lord has given her a husband to help her respond rightly who loves her. But instead, how does her husband respond? Chapter 30, verse 2. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Once again, Jacob demonstrates right theology wrongly applied. Jacob knows it is the Lord who opens and closes the womb, but he responds sinfully in anger, using this truth as a club to win a fight rather than a balm to gently comfort and heal and correct his wife. Well, similar to what we saw last week where Isaac had prayed for the Lord's discretion in marrying Rebekah, but Jacob did no such thing for his wife, we see another contrast between father and son. In Genesis 25, Isaac stopped to pray for his wife's barrenness, but here Jacob is dismissive and calloused in response to his wife's suffering. Sin's effects are continuing to grow. And if you thought things were already bad in this messed up family, it is only about to get worse. Chapter 30, verses 3 through 8. Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. Rachel knows there's been a promise given by God, but there's a present problem. She cannot have kids. So rather than trusting the Lord, she devises her own scheme. She's swallowed a fly, and she's looking for a spider to fix it. We've been here before, run into a problem. Maybe another wife will fix it. I don't know about you, I've never once had that thought as a solution to one of my problems. But this practice was actually common in the ancient Near East. Servant surrogates could and would frequently have children that would be counted as the children of their master. And this would be a good time to mention that not all means of intervention in pursuit of good things are sinful. For example, there are big differences between polygamy, surrogacy, and like prenatal vitamins. We can ask the word of God, brothers and sisters in the church, and our conscience to help us to navigate where intervening might be good and where intervening might be a lack of faith. But that's not what we're looking at in our text. With each of the children born to Rachel's surrogate servants, we see exactly where her hope lies. Like her sister, she's using God, and now a fellow image bearer, as a means to an end. She couldn't say it more plainly than when she finally says in verse 8, "With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." Her envy has driven her to sinful scheming. And for just a moment, it looks like she gets the relief that she was looking for. "Ah, Dan and Naphtali, you sweet bundles of vindication, I win." Have you ever felt that temporary relief, that happiness after giving in to sin? "Ah, finally, relief. That's what I needed." But just as quickly as that happiness came, it goes. Our sin never, ever gives us what we want. Sin begets more sin, begets more sin, and its devastation only grows and grows until it has left total carnage in its wake. Just as soon as Rachel has had a few kids, this sisterly feud sparks back up in verses 9 to 13. Leah, who had recently given birth to Judah and was confident that this time I will praise the Lord, is no longer praising the Lord. Her new refrain is, "Actually, this time I will sin to beat my sister in this twisted game of childbearing Olympics." She's now seeking a surrogate mother of her own. You know, in all of it, Moses records no resistance on Jacob's part to the sinful scheming of his wife. So then Leah gives her servant Zilpah to him, and they have two more kids, both of whom, the text tells us, hold promise for Leah, one of good fortune, one of happiness. This is what she expects to find from them. And right after that is where we get to this curious narrative of the mandrakes. Let's read it, starting in verse 14. "In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?' Rachel said, 'Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes.' When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, 'You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes.' So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, 'God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband.' So she called his name Issachar." Here, now, again, another sister swallowed a bird to fix her spider problem. As it turns out, mandrakes are not just a screeching plant in a kid's book about wizards. They're a real plant that cultures throughout history believed to be a powerful aphrodisiac that contributed to fertility. Kids, if you didn't understand that phrase, you can ask your parents about it later. When Rachel asks for her sister wife's son's mandrakes, it is yet another scheme, another attempt to fix a problem that can't be fixed with means like this. And Leah, naturally, is resistant at first. Both sisters see how they can use one another to get what they want, though, even if briefly, so the arrangement is settled. Rachel gets the fertility plant. Leah gets her husband's attention. It's actually such a sad, pitiful scene. Poor Leah is so desperate for her husband, she's willing to purchase him for a night of intimacy. She's convinced, maybe this time, finally, my husband will honor me. In the final few verses of this section, Leah will conceive two more children, but she is still grasping for her husband's love. And as far as we know, she never gets it. The sisters both continue to wear this stinky perfume of desperation. But I wonder, where do you feel that kind of desperation? Where might you be so desperate to get what you want that you are willing to sin to get it? It might not be this obvious or this bold, but what are the mandrakes in your life? Where are your surrogates? One helpful question you might consider is, what occupies most of your thoughts in a given day? That shows you what you really want. In our text, the desires for marital affection and children, those are not bad desires in and of themselves. But as one pastor points out, good desires do not justify every method of pursuing them. In other words, good ends don't justify sinful means. But why not? As we work our way through this text, it actually seems like the visible fruit of these sinful decisions that keep being made is actually that the family line is beginning to multiply, just like God promised. This section of the text is rich with irony. Firstly, mandrakes are toxic, potentially even fatal if taken in high doses. So the very scheme that Rachel devises to overcome the problem in front of her could be the death of her. Second, the woman who gives up the potential fertility aid is the one who conceives and bears children. The author wants us to see that at every step, with every child born, in spite of every misplaced hope and sinful scheme, the Lord will keep his promise. Proverbs 21:30 says, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord." God's plans are not thwarted by human sin. No human scheme can overrule or disrupt what God is doing, because the sovereign, triune God has a better scheme. He will bring about the fulfillment of his promise through sinful Jacob and his sinful wives, who will still, in spite of all their desperate scheming, bear children and multiply. And one day, in the fullness of time, one of Jacob's descendants from this messed up family line would be born of a virgin, fully God and fully man. He would live a perfect life of obedience, only to die an agonizing death in the place of sinners who schemed to slanderously and falsely accuse him of crimes he didn't commit. And this scheme was brought about by the hands of the sinful men who put Jesus to death. But what good news it is to know that it happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, whose scheme to save sinners cannot and would not be thwarted. But does the fact that God accomplishes his plan in spite of our sin give us a pass to persist in it? Or as Paul asks, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If not, why is it that God seems to be silent or permissive in texts like ours, where we see polygamy, envy, rivalry, bribery, and a host of other issues? Well, the Israelites who were receiving this text, they had watched the devastation of sin play out before their very eyes. They're on the brink of entering the promised land. They know where they have been, where their ancestors have been, and why they were there. They know sin's effects firsthand. Moses doesn't need to state explicitly in every text that it is a sin for a man to take two or more wives, because every single time that it happens, he shows us the problems that follow over and over and over again. In some ways, this is like the tragedy of watching someone die for the point, or for completely unavoidable, or for completely avoidable reasons. You might watch a person's life fall apart, watching the consequences of their actions all the way through to the tragic end, even of their death. In those circumstances, no one has to tell you not to follow in their footsteps. You saw exactly with your own eyes why you shouldn't follow in their footsteps. The endless scheming of these sister wives points again like a giant red arrow to the truth that sin never delivers on its promises. From the beginning of Jacob's story, baked into the cake of this ongoing struggle for affection and control and prominence, is the reality that these women will never achieve happiness from their sinful union with Jacob. You cannot violate God's design at every turn along the path of life and expect to find joy at the end of the road. It's not the promise itself that Jacob, Leah, and Rachel need. It's not the stuff, even the good stuff like marriages and kids that the family needs. Their greatest need, and our greatest need, is the resolution of our sin problem, our hostility toward God, and our spiritual barrenness. The solution to that need has always been and only ever will be found in the God behind the promise. The God who loved sinners and gave himself for us. The God who promised to never leave his people and to not only bring the Savior from this broken family line, but the God who promises to send the good news out to the ends of the earth and bring the good work he begins in every redeemed schemer to completion in the day of Christ. And that's our final point this morning. The Lord knows where we're going. Notice the verses that sandwich this passage in chapter 29, verse 31, and chapter 30, verse 22. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. In the end, neither Jacob, nor surrogates, nor children, nor mandrakes, nor any other scheme could actually satisfy the needs of God's people. It's not as though the Lord had ever forgotten Rachel, but this language of God remembering is often used to describe the timing in which God chooses to decisively act to bring about his purposes. And so, as God himself does what only he can do, Rachel's womb is opened and Joseph is born. He won't be the last of Jacob's children. There's still one to come. But I want to draw your attention to something this morning. How many of the children named in this chapter do you remember much about off the top of your head? They all play crucial roles in Israel's history. We saw even today in our scripture reading, they show up in Revelation. But there are three of these children in particular that catch our eyes and ears. In the first section of our text, as the Lord opens Leah's womb, among her biological children are Levi, from whom the priests come, set apart for service to the Lord, and Judah, from whose line will come the kingship, David, and finally, Jesus himself. And then Joseph will occupy most of the rest of the book of Genesis. He will also go on to father half-Egyptian children named Ephraim and Manasseh, who will be blessed by Jacob with the family blessing. So here, even before Israel becomes a nation, God is already showing that this covenant promise is going to extend beyond narrow ethnic boundaries. Just as Jacob's descendants are expanding in spite of sinful scheming, the promise of God is expanding along with them to include more and more and more people. Last week, we saw that Jacob reduced the vast promise of God to what his eyes could see in the beauty of one person. This week, we see his wives reducing the vast promise of God to misplaced hopes in a petty rivalry over who could have the most kids. The whole promise of God cannot be contained in a marriage or in a kid. It couldn't be contained in a single family. It needed something much bigger, someone much bigger. And the promise is centered in Jesus. Jesus is our perfect priest, a better Levite. Jesus is our perfect king, a better Judah. Jesus' life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection, and a subsequent commission of his disciples would mean the gospel would go forward not just to biological kids, but to Ephraim and Manasseh's descendants, which means everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, and all of us in this room get access to the promise. In Jesus, the God of promise has made outsiders family, enemies his children, dead people alive. If you're here and you are not a Christian this morning, do you know where you're going? Have you heard that you can be reconciled to this God through Christ, regardless of your family background and your years of sinful scheming? I would implore you to turn from your sin and trust Christ today. The promise of eternal life is available to all who come to him in repentance and faith. One day, this promise is going to be complete. God's glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Christian, that's where we're going. If you have trusted Christ, you are in the promise. You're a multiplying descendant of Jacob's messed up but redeemed lineage. Church, we've been given a commission to continue multiplying this spiritual lineage by preaching the gospel to those in places both near and far until the Lord returns or takes us home. So are you settling on sinful schemes to get what you want in life? Are you settling on grasping for satisfaction and contentment by your own power, your own hand, in your own way, and in your own timing? What would it look like to repent of that today? To trust Jesus for not only forgiveness, but for the grace to get back up and live differently? What if you started scheming for how you could share the gospel with that coworker, family member, or friend that you've never clearly shared with? What if you started scheming for how you could use the resources that God has entrusted to you for his purposes, submitting your budget to him, giving sacrificially, worshipfully to the cause of the gospel going out from this place? Are you waiting on the Lord for something that only he can provide? Rather than scheming for how you can get it, scheme for ways to deepen your trust in him. More time in his word, intentional reminders to call out to him in dependent prayer. Believer, what if you schemed for specific ways you could more faithfully put sin to death in your life? What if you schemed for how you could make margin in your schedule to visit isolated members of our church and care for those in need? And what if you schemed for ways to get the gospel to those who have never heard it across the globe? People who, like you and I, were far off from God, dead in sin and without hope in the world. Through the witness of his church, the Lord is going to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself until he finally and fully fulfills the promise that he made to Jacob. I am fairly certain that one day we will look back with regret on a number of things that occupied our hearts and minds in this life. But I'm positive of this. We will never regret a moment spent scheming for the gospel. But we don't have forever. Leah and Rachel's story is just about over in Genesis. We ought to feel a sense of urgency to our gospel scheming because the time is short and the days are evil. Richard Baxter, in his beautiful book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, he says this: even those who have been the most serious, careful Christians exceedingly lament their negligence when they come to die. They wish they had been 1,000 times more holy, more heavenly, and more laborious for their souls. Redeemed scheming is only possible if you truly believe that the Lord knows your need, that he's provided for it in Christ, and that he is faithful to keep his promise to the end. Trust him at every turn. Scheme and labor diligently for your own growth in Christ, for the building up of brothers and sisters in the church, and for the salvation of the lost around you. And trust that when you flail and fail, that he who called you is still faithful. He will keep his promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for looking on us with compassion while we were still sinners and having mercy on us in Christ. Jesus, we know ourselves to be just like the schemers in our text today. We're so easily led astray by our own misplaced hopes and desires. But we praise you for saving us from ourselves through the cross and freeing us to live and scheme for you instead. Spirit, would you help us to be occupied with heavenly schemes this week? Conform our hearts and minds to your word, that we might make much of you in all that we do, wherever we go. Through Christ we pray. Amen.